of last week. The first is, I'm sorry I didn't wear my watch last week, and in a terrible twist of fate, neither did I this week. But I'm a little more cognizant of my surroundings, we'll say. Anyhow, I was kindly asked if, do you think the foundation's time is going to be as long as it was last week, every week through the Gospel of John? And then I thought, oh yeah, that's fair. So, you know, for what it's worth, I kept you from your dinner by a few minutes last week, so I'll apologize for that. And in this awful, I hate when this happens, and it's a testimony to your kindness and grace to me that once in a while you'll get things backwards. So the wonderful story of the wedding at Cana and Jesus changing water into wine, and I managed to get a good part of that completely in reverse, that it was probably about 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon with a good reminder from the love of my life that the blood drained from my head. I said, did I really do? And I did anyway. So enough of that. We're carrying on in John's gospel this week, and we're going to get to chapter 3, a good part of it, the vast majority of John chapter 3, and this incredible story of another really memorable encounter from John's gospel. I guess I'd start by saying this as we head into the text this morning. If you asked someone on the street corner, you've seen those microphone in the face kind of interview, survey kind of questions. If you ask someone on the street corner, the average Stratford resident, the average Charlottetonian, the average Islander, how to live a life that pleases God, I suspect that you'd hear a similar sentiment. Similar responses: live well, be more good than bad, show some kindness, give some money, be truthful, be kind, you know, be honest, all things like that. And those are fine. Those are good qualities and attributes, of course. But what I would say, as we set the stage, as we prepare the table to sit before and be nourished in the gospel this morning from John, one of the great barriers to the gospel of grace, to this gospel of Jesus that unites us, is a religious heart. That is, feeling like we're doing pretty good already, that we're a good part of the way there. We're at a good starting point, and in fact, I'm working my way closer and closer to a better place, to be a better person, to be kind of hence closer to God, that God is more pleased with me when I kind of achieve this. One definition that I've heard 1,000 times, and perhaps you have too, the idea that religion in its broadest form is the idea of humanity's way of getting to God, right? And I suppose, in a way, that is as pure a definition as we have. Religion in its kind of broadest, and maybe I submit its worst form, is kind of our earning, our working, our effort of getting closer to God. But religion and religiosity and religious hearts, religious attitudes are prevalent in every part of the world, every corner of the globe. But if I'm being really honest, PEI is a unique mission field unto itself, right? You can compare notes with pastors from different places, and we've kind of migrated as a culture into sort of postmodern days, but we're kind of beyond that now, and in most cases where we're in a time of thinking that would be described as post-Christian, to say there, in a lot of places, even in the Western world, in North America itself, there's a fading religious memory. There's really a lot of places that are irreligious. There's no kind of church, religious, gospel background to fall back on at all. I just spent the day on Wednesday in Moncton at some meetings and hearing one pastor share, who's a very outside-the-box kind of ministry approach, but he's in a setting where there's nothing to fall back on. It's kind of ground zero, and that's got its great challenges, but it's got its great freedoms in other ways, because what I've observed, as you compare notes with pastors from other areas, even outside of the Atlantic provinces, PEI is a very religious place. Now, I try not to throw out those statements like, you always, or you never, or everybody. So take that with a grain of salt, but you can almost go so far as to say everybody's got a church background in PEI of some variation. And if they don't personally, then probably their brother, their mom, their dad, their grandfather did. So by extension, it's kind of like, well, yeah, you know, I'm kind of sort of in. Because grandma, whew, you should have seen her in the day. She gave and served, and she helped build that church. And usually that means a building, right, as it goes. PEI is a very religious place unto itself in its own unique ways and has its own challenges as a mission field, we might say. But here's the thing, in any event, that we need to know about religion, that is the things that we do, kind of banish the churchy thoughts for a minute, but religion as the idea, as the things that I do that I feel as though draw me closer, get me closer to God, find God pleased with me more and more, whatever those things are, religion in that kind, in that definition, in that scope, is literally poison to the gospel of Christ. It is. It's poison to what Jesus came to this earth to do, which was to help people see and enter the kingdom of God, to understand that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the whole world, of all who would put their faith and trust in him, and that has nothing to do with our privilege and our earning and our striving and our efforts as though we deserved what Jesus did, because it wouldn't be true. And nowhere do we see a more poignant example of the collision of religion, of religious thought and a religious heart, and the gospel than that in the case of Nicodemus. So we're picking things up this morning in John's gospel in chapter 3, chugging away through a series that will take us lots of interesting places, I'm sure. Making our way through John's gospel that we've already considered a couple weeks back, that John writes as a witness, as an evangelist, as one who's been transformed by this power of the gospel. And John writes, he tells us, so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. That's John's aim and his intent. And we're privileged in all of that. Turn with me to John 3, and I'm reading the first 21 verses of John's gospel in the third chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, as always, it'll be on the screen to my right. You can follow along there, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish leader who was a Pharisee, and after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to supernatural life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you're a respected Jewish teacher, and you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light, so others can see that they are doing what God wants. Let's take a moment and pray together. God, this gospel that has the power to save us is so immense. It is so significant. And at once, it is so simple. What our human hearts make cloudy and confused, Spirit, we invite you to please make clear. I pray that each of us, exactly where we are today, God, that only you are able to perfectly see, would be confronted with your love, with your grace, with the gravity of what we find here in this story. Help us to know that there is life. There is eternal satisfaction. There is an unending relationship to be had with you. There is access to your kingdom, Lord Jesus, that is only found through knowing you, through believing in your name, through putting our faith and our trust and our hope in you. We are all uniquely religious in our own specific and special ways. Draw that to our attention and to the surface of our souls today. And that we might leave here knowing we've encountered you and taking more and more of our lives, surrendering it to you for your work and your renovation that you want to do in us. God, even for the first time, may you draw those, even in this room today, to a knowledge of salvation, of understanding what it means to enter your kingdom and to know you as Savior and friend. That today could be a day where your kingdom rejoices as more enter it. Speak to us, meet with us in our life's circumstances. Help us to know that you are for us, not against us, that you are good. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A long, long time ago, on a dark evening, a man named Nicodemus came to see Jesus. He was an important guy. That's beyond question. A religious leader, a religious and devout man. He's a Pharisee. We believe even a member of the high Jewish council. Upstanding, reputable, accomplished, intelligent, admired, all of these things all at once. And in Jesus' life and ministry, even at this relatively early point, if Jesus had enemies, these were it. These who were like Nicodemus. In any event, he comes to Jesus and says, "We all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs, the things you're doing, the reports we're hearing about you, they are evidence that God is with you clearly." And so it's not insignificant that Nicodemus he's coming to see Jesus. This is not Jesus setting up an appointment with Nicodemus' assistant at all. This is Nicodemus coming to see Jesus. In societal terms, this is moving down the rungs of the ladder, for sure. And he comes under the cover of darkness. Maybe it's not to arouse any suspicion. Or maybe it's to set a trap. Or maybe Nicodemus is genuinely having one of those seasons in his life where he's seeking and searching something greater in his life of faith. Or maybe this is a political power move to bring Jesus kind of along with the establishment. Maybe, we don't know. But Nicodemus makes the statement, we all know that God has sent you. Your miracles are evidence of this. And in a move that feels exactly like Jesus is changing the subject, there's like board games like that, right? Where you respond with something completely different, or you get those stories that have all the, you know, the nouns and adjectives pulled out and you put random ones in and then you read the story and you're like, what? This is kind of like that. He comes to him. We know, we're convinced, we believe God sent you. It's evidenced in your life. Jesus comes about it with a 180 degree, it would seem, opposite statement. I tell you the truth that unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. This is not a natural flow in the conversation. And I don't think, as a tiny bit of a sidebar, I don't think that this is a cozy encounter with Nicodemus at all. I've seen depictions, I've even seen like artistic depictions of here's heavy-laden Nicodemus coming with, you know, his Bible or whatever, and he's overcome with the world, and Jesus has an arm around him, kind of like, let me give you some nice devotional thoughts. Maybe it's that. I don't think it is at all. I don't think it's a cozy encounter. In fact, later on, we read in the passage that we have already, Jesus kind of explaining some things, putting some things out there, and he says, you're a teacher of the religious law, and you don't understand these things? Kind of like hello, you don't get this? You're the best there is, and this is over your head. Jesus comes back with this bizarre statement. What do you mean? Nicodemus asks. I think this is a surprise, like what? All the way through to what? Like let me rephrase my statement to you again. Like, what are we talking about here? Because I was just talking to you about being sent by God, that we believe that you're special, and you just told me that I need to climb back inside my mother's womb and have another birthday. Are you feeling all right? What kind of terminology and theology of this? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Nicodemus asks him. So a couple of things maybe are helpful, maybe are not, but a couple of sidebar things that are communicated here. First, most everyone believes Nicodemus is, he's old-ish. I don't know if he's elderly, he's kind of teetering on the brink, I don't know. I doubt that, but he's old-ish. Just by his position and his standing of the important position that he holds, that would all lend itself to be true. Perhaps he's also, I think, maybe self-deprecating a little bit here as well and implicating himself. How is this old man supposed to climb back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Who knows? But all of these details aside, it's right here in this encounter with Jesus and Nicodemus that already in the dialogue, we've got a problem. Because he's stuck. Nicodemus, it would seem from Jesus' words, he can't see the kingdom, much less enter it from this vantage point, unless Jesus makes this ridiculous, unprecedented statement. And it's right here in this exchange, I think, that it all comes to a head. Nicodemus is a man who's accustomed to ascending the ladder or the scale of things by all that he does, all that he's doing, all of his effort, and specifically in this case, and the position and role that he holds, by the depth of his knowledge and his understanding about God and the scriptures, and endeavoring to follow them meticulously. So from an outside perspective, someone who believed and knew and sensed that they were outside of God's favor, that they were just kind of a cast aside in every way, they would look to someone like Nicodemus and say, like, they're perfect. Because in all the external metrics, they'd be right. Nicodemus addresses Jesus. How does he address him? Rabbi. Some of your translations would say teacher. He gives away what's important to him. He says, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. The miracles are evidence that God's with you. Maybe it's flattery, maybe it's whatever, we're not sure. But Jesus doesn't even bite on any of that. He says, this is the phrase I hope that by the end of the sermon this morning, you're getting tired of hearing because it means that you'll probably remember it as you leave. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, here's Nicodemus, a church leader, a ruler on the Jewish High Council, a man for whom the entire framework of his life is built on the idea that the more that you devote yourself to God, the more that you study and memorize the scriptures, the more that you deeply follow the rules, as many, I'm not even speaking figuratively, as many as 613 carefully followed rules of the Old Testament law, all the way through to the more you learn about God and what he's like and good theology, the more pious you become, the deeper your teaching and understanding about God, all of those things, the better. The better you are, the more pleased God is with you, the more devout you are, the better my chances are. The more God is pleased with me. That's Nicodemus' framework. And it's as though, because I think this is exactly what Jesus is saying, it's as though Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, you don't need more teaching. You've got more teaching under your belt than someone could absorb, the average bear could take in 10 lifetimes. There's nothing more for you to know. Like, there's no more attributes of God. There's no any better angle that you could examine the Old Testament scriptures. There's nothing more for you to be taught. You know it all, at least in this way. But there is something that you need to do. Or more specifically, because that could flirt with, well, it all comes back to me again. I would say this, more specifically, there is something that needs to happen to you. And here's the rub in this whole passage that we often miss. Jesus says in so many words, with this idea that this random, awkward shift of the conversation, it would seem, Jesus says in so many words, Nicodemus, your whole life and all that you've done, all that you've accomplished, all that you have striven towards, all of your teaching, all of your expertise, all of your careful rule following, all of your piety, it's all completely worthless. It's all garbage in getting you any closer to God in relationship with him and to his kingdom. So much so that it's like your whole life needs a complete do-over, a restart. My phone acts up, my computer acts up. Probably the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to restart the thing because it's got to start from ground zero all again. It needs a complete do-over, Nicodemus. Like you've got to, in the spiritual sense, go back and be born all over again. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow, is that ever a different message and a different idea? Different from try harder, study more, pray better, go to church more, do some real serious self-improvement, reorganize and reorient your life in a way that's more pious and good-looking from the outside. But the truth is, friends, none of that could ever or ever will help us climb some sort of ladder, which doesn't even exist, by the way. All on our way of getting better and better in God's sight, that somehow God will be more pleased with me. This is simply not the way of the kingdom. It is not the way into the kingdom. It's not the way that we find right relationship with and salvation in Jesus the Savior. So maybe already as we're tracking through this third chapter of John, there's so many parts of Nicodemus' story, yeah, that are 2,000 years removed, that are culturally difficult for us to get our head around, but maybe at the heart of it, there's all kinds of spots in Nicodemus' life that you can identify with to say, man, that is a lot like me or where I've been or how I've been feeling. Maybe you're completely unhappy with your life, And maybe the Spirit of God is even at work and doing something and causing some discomfort and drawing you to himself, stirring within you. But maybe your response up until now has been, in response to that work of God in your life, is, I better get my act together. I better do some good things. I should probably try harder and live better and do this and pull up my socks. Well, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. Don't hear me say that. But they just don't impress God all that much. Why? Because unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And in many ways, here's the deal. It's a shame that that phrase, born again, seems to have been hijacked and used sometimes in all kinds of different ways, some even negative, sometimes an adjective, as though there were different kinds of Christians and Christ. Well, they're a born again Christian. I'm like, okay, what brand are they? Are they a different brand? Isn't there only one kind, as far as I understand the scriptures? But come with me, grabbing that phrase of rebirth, of being born again, and work through some of the baggage of that term as we really seek to get at what Jesus is talking about in this encounter here with a really, really, really good man, a really religious man who was, because of decades of his effort and his study and his piety and even his faithfulness, was no closer to entering the kingdom, experiencing forgiveness of sins, experiencing real life and eternal life and a relationship with Jesus despite all of his efforts. Maybe you find that you have much in common with Nicodemus, even continents apart and 2,000 years of distance, that all of your trying and all of your effort seems to have left you no further ahead. But here's the heart of the gospel. And this just might be revolutionary for you this morning. It might be exactly where you are. The gospel of Jesus is not about what we do in our effort and our striving and our, perhaps we wouldn't even say this out loud in this way, but our earning our way toward God. It's none of those things, but instead it's all about what God does for us in Christ. That Jesus went to the cross for all, regardless of who would or would not put their faith and trust in him. He goes to the cross for all of humanity in the hopes that all might be saved. It was the ultimate act of grace and kindness and love demonstrated toward humanity. The gospel, all boiled down, is all about what God does for us. This, by the way, is exactly why I think Jesus uses the phrase and the term born again. Of course, it's representative of a complete do-over, of a restart, of a almost a going back, and from here, life is going to begin again. But it's also significant. Maybe you haven't thought about this before. I know I haven't thought about this deeply until this past week. It's also significant because, this is not profound, but it might be profound spiritually. The one being born has nothing to do with their birth. Have you thought that through? Like you think of cute little, you know, calves on the farm that are born, right through to babies. Like, think of those, you know, cute pictures that seem to clutter my Facebook news feed all the time of, you know, babies of every variety. The one or the animal or the thing, whatever, being born had nothing to do with its birth. And that sounds silly to communicate out loud, but it's true. That, imagine I say to someone, go get born. What? My little one who's turning four really soon, I say, you know, Carly, you did a great job there 4 years ago, you know, coming out like that, and it was some good work, you know, way to go getting born. And I mean, that'd be a cute conversation from there. It'd be a very confusing conversation for her, I'm sure. Do we need to tell babies to be born? Of course not. Why? Because being born is something that happens to us that is not of our own doing. In fact, yes, I believe that God is the author of life. Each life is a gift from God to be cherished and protected. But in the process of being born, who does the work fall to? It's not rhetorical. You can answer. Mom, that's who the work falls. That's why they call it labor. That's why it's referred to as labor. It is work. There's a very good reason for that process. Someone's in the travails of labor. That's like the double word of this is work and effort and is in some cases excruciating. In some cases, as you're in it, at least from what I've seen, it appears to be pretty awful, pretty agonizing. You can witness the, this is not a romantic picture of labor, you can witness the horror of labor and the worst scenario, because everybody's got a scenario, right? Somebody in your family, like, they were in labor for 6 weeks, you know, or whatever, and these crazy stories of how that goes on and on and on. But I've seen this. I'm a credible witness. I've seen this 5 times now. When the work of labor finishes, and we've had, I don't know why we say we. My wife has had every experience kind of under the sun. I was there and tried to be a great help as much as I can be. But we've had every experience under the sun of kind of easy and difficult and whatever. But no matter how difficult it is, I think this universal statement is true. No matter how awful and rotten and agonizing it is, give it about 20 seconds after baby is born, and it's as though it's all forgotten in the beauty of that moment, where new life is birthed, and it's, oh my goodness, and this amazing shift to be like, wow, this has been like 20 hours in the making, and it's like it vanishes in that moment as new birth arrives. What an amazing thing. So what does all of this tell us about birth and rebirth? First, it's in this case, in a spiritual sense, it's the work of God. It's what God does. When we think of it in human physical terms and impose that into spiritual terms, it's God that does the work, not the one who's being born. But second, it tells us of the incredible pain and despair that are necessary, yes, even from God, as we are born again, as we experience new birth, but the joy that ultimately comes as a result. Maybe you've never even kind of put these verses together. A little later on in John's gospel, in John chapter 16, actually compares the pain and suffering that Jesus is going to go through. He's speaking to his disciples. He compares that, the pain and agony on the cross, to a woman who is suffering in labor. He says this, it will. He's looking ahead to his time of death. It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world. What an interesting analogy as we think of new birth. Friends, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, so what do I do then, Stephen? I'm sitting here and I'm hearing John chapter 3 for the first time, and this is like, yeah, I think I've heard that term. Christians kind of use that term. So-and-so is born again, or they're a born-again Christian, and it's all been kind of foreign to me, but maybe there's a bit of clarity that's coming with all of this. Okay, so if the gospel is all about what God does and not what I do, then so I just kind of sit and hope, and then it will kind of wash over me, because if my own birth I did nothing for, and my rebirth in a spiritual sense I can do nothing for, do I just kind of wait and eventually it will happen? What do I do with all of this? Maybe you're asking these questions. If I can't save myself, if this is a work of God, what do I do? Well, to answer that, and by the way, there's so many amazing sidebars in this passage that we could find our way to, so we kind of have to navigate through. But I want to come down to the 14th verse. Maybe you're asking that question, what do I do with all this? How do I actually experience that rebirth, that I can enter the kingdom and have faith and know Jesus? To answer that, I want to go way, 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 way back, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and we read in verse 14 and into 15, this really enigmatic, like, what is this all about verse? Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And maybe you're like Nicodemus and thinking, what just happened here? We made another 90-degree turn. Now we're talking about a bronze snake on a pole in the desert. What's that all about? Give me 30 seconds and I'll try to paint this picture. in the time of Moses, when God's people were wandering, they were in the wilderness, they were adrift in so many ways with Moses as their leader. Here they are, and in one of those chapters of the story of God's people, we read of this bizarre chapter where at one point snakes are sent upon them, poisonous snakes, and many of God's people are bitten, they're poisoned, some have died, they're suffering, they're agonizing over these wounds, they're fainting, they're in distress, but God intervenes. And God says, he gives them a really unusual command. He says, fashion a bronze snake in the replica of the snakes that just bit you. Put that bronze snake on a pole, hold it high up above my people, and tell them that all who look upon the bronze snake on the pole, they will be healed, they will not die, they'll be saved from their plight, and I will protect them, I'll save them. A little unusual story. Bridge this gap with me. What does the Bible and history itself tell us about Jesus, and particularly the end of his life? He's betrayed, he's arrested, he's crucified. He's placed upon a cross, a piece of wood. Some even refer to that. He's hung upon the tree, and there he is lifted up, and he dies upon that cross. This bronze snake on a pole before God's people would have been a hideous sight. It would seem at first glance a very unhelpful thing and an awful sight to behold, yet it was the means through which God healed them and saved them from certain death. Just like Jesus upon the tree, upon the cross, would have been a hideous, awful sight, and yet it was the means through which God heals us and saves us from sin and death. So what do I do with all of this Nicodemus rebirth, born again talk? If we want to enter the kingdom, this kingdom of God, and know Jesus as our Savior and our friend, we must be born again. But we recognize that that rebirth is not our own work. It's not something we do for ourselves, that only God does because of his love. And after I've told you that it all depends on the work that God does and the work of Jesus, the Spirit, and Jesus' death on the cross, his new life, all of that, there is one thing that we must do in response to all of that. Same as God's people thousands of years ago, we look upon this sight. In our case, we look to Jesus. We look to him for all that he has done on the cross. We look to him for all that we could never, ever, ever do for ourselves. We look to him, to his life, to his death, to his sacrifice. And in other words, we give up on what we can do. We look to Jesus and what he has done, and we believe. That's our response. That's what we do. We look to Jesus. We believe that he is the Son of God. And there's a careful kind of distinction to make. It's not just agreement. Yeah, I get along with that. Yeah, I guess that, you know, it's maybe probably happened. I don't have any reason to think that isn't the case. No, belief, faith are different. We say, we express even to God, God, I believe. I'm sliding my chips across the table. I'm doubling down on who you are and what you've done. I've got no other better way myself. I've come to the end of myself, and I'm believing you. I'm putting my trust in you. I'm believing that you are the Son of God, that you died, that you were raised from the dead again. That's it. By faith, believing in Jesus, this one who died, who was buried, who lives again for us, that's our response. We believe. And the verse that follows, you don't have to have a church background. You've seen this on TV at the football game, right? At least the reference to it. The most quoted verse of the Bible, without hesitation, for God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him, they will not perish, but they'll have eternal life. In other words, they'll enter his kingdom. They'll know him for now and forever. And when we believe, all of these amazing things happen to us. The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, comes to live within us. This new work, this new growth, this green growth on this what was an old, dead, and dying plant. There's new life and new growth. We're reborn in that spiritual sense. We can't birth, much less rebirth ourselves. Only God does that. But he does it for us willingly, all because of his love. So whatever happened to Nicodemus, because it'll drive me crazy sometimes when the stories kind of left, you know, the story of the rich young ruler, and oh my goodness, there's sermon series preached about what happened to the young ruler, and like, we don't know, we have no idea. So it's great fiction, it's a great devotional book, I guess, but we just don't know. It's all speculation. But whatever happened to Nicodemus, I love it that it would seem there isn't a lot of speculation involved, because we meet Nicodemus three times in John's gospel. Here, in this encounter, but two other times. The second time we meet Nicodemus is in chapter 7. We read this: "Then Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, spoke up." He almost, not quite, but almost comes to Jesus' defense in some hearings. He says, "Is it legal to convict a man before he's even given a hearing, before he's had a chance to speak?" So we see Nicodemus probably kind of, wait a minute, shouldn't we hear what this man has to say? But the most meaningful passage we find almost at the tail end of John's gospel, John 19. There's the tomb that Jesus is buried in belongs to a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And we read in John chapter 19, actually Joseph and Nicodemus kind of tag-teaming together. We read these two verses. When Pilate, this is after Jesus died, was crucified. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph, that's Joseph of Arimathea, came and took the body away with him. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. And you can read on in those verses of the preparations that even they make with his body, which, by the way, this was not the work for rich, proud, upstanding Jewish men. This was the work, it's kind of offensive words to us in our day, but in this day, this was the work of women. This was not for men, much less men of any standing to do. Something has happened in Nicodemus' life. I can't add any more to what the scriptures have said, but clearly, at some level, he himself has perhaps come to follow Jesus. His life has been different since this encounter. What a beautiful thing that seems to have happened in him. Entering the kingdom, rebirth, new life, this eternal life, relationship with Jesus. But I'll put the scope back and the focus back on ourselves, on each of us as we consider that today. Do you know that that can be yours today? It can be yours today. You can enter the kingdom, you can give up on your project of self-improvement and bettering yourself and striving and working and trying to maybe garner favor or have God pleased with you. God already loves you. And he loves you enough that he gave of himself and of his son for you, that by faith and believing in him, you would enter his kingdom, you'd experience this rebirth, you'd have everlasting life. We look to Jesus and what he's done. We look on him, we trust, and we believe. He's always faithful. He's always faithful to receive us as his own. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the gospel, for how profound it is, and yet all at once for how simple it is. Help us not to clutter what you have made plain to us, but instead, I pray, that in this moment, in this day, in these days to come, we'd wrestle with what we find here in the scriptures, and this rebirth, this kingdom access that you give us would be ours, not because we're good, not because we're getting better, but because we look to you, Jesus, and we trust in what you've done for us, dying for our sins and being raised to new life. Help us to experience that and to encounter you and this rebirth that you promise by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.